Well, good morning and welcome to the Baptist Catechism Seminar, Lesson 19. Before we begin with today's lesson, are there any questions from last week's Lesson 18 on questions 32, 33, and 34? Are you raising your hand?
Oh, no, I'm raising your hand.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yes, and I was told that I really didn't understand the question that you were asking.
It's okay. No, I got more out of it than
you. Okay. Well, would you like to clarify the question?
I think my question was just, why do they call it effectual bond? Why do the words effectual? I just hope there could be a better way to explain it. Like I said,
you're looking for a different word.
I was looking for a synonym for effectual.
So, there are two callings. There's the promiscuous call of the gospel, which is to everyone. And then there's the effectual call of the gospel, whereby the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart of the elect through regeneration. So it's called effectual to differentiate it from the general call that does go out to the entire world. There is a genuine offer of the gospel, but the non-elect, for them, it is not effectual because by nature they will reject the gospel. Well, and so I mean, I guess for the non-elect, the call of the gospel is non-effectual unto salvation. Yeah.
Kind of way with conception. I used to get negative.
Yeah.
Sometimes
when you talk
about seeds, you're throwing
seeds. Yeah.
Something
stays,
something
doesn't.
Right.
And the ice
go
out and seeds
don't grow. Yeah. Yeah, and so to piggyback off the parable of the sower, yes, the call of the gospel is the seed being cast out to the entire world. The effectual calling is the good soil, which is God's doing, not our own. Okay. Well, then let me open us in prayer, and we will begin today. We have a big lesson, four questions to get through today. I apologize in advance to the nursery workers, but I'm going to get through it as quickly as I can. Let us pray. O Lord our God, Father of mercies and giver of every saving grace, we come before you as needy people, unable to make ourselves right, unable to bring ourselves near, unable to cleanse and renew our own hearts. We praise you that salvation is not small, thin, or partial, but full and rich and complete in Christ. You do not merely call sinners from a distance. You bring them to yourself by your Spirit. You do not leave your people empty-handed. You give them every blessing needed for life before you. Prepare our hearts now to receive your truth with humility. Guard us from shallow thoughts of grace, from careless thoughts of sin, from low thoughts of Christ. Teach us to see more clearly what you give to those whom you effectually call. Let our minds be instructed, our hearts warmed, and our wills made ready to obey. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So last week in Lesson 18, we considered how the Holy Spirit applies the redemption purchased by Christ. And remember, in redemption, there is a Trinitarian harmony where the Father has elected a people, the Son dies to redeem those people, and the Spirit applies the redemption to those people. And we saw that we are made partakers of Christ's redemption by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. That was question 32. That the Spirit applies redemption by working faith in us, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That was question 33. And that effectual calling is the Spirit's work of convincing, enlightening, renewing, persuading, and enabling sinners to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. And remember, without that work of the Spirit, natural man in his natural state will not ever embrace Christ. Now, this week, we look at what benefits belong to those who have been effectually called. So we begin today with question 35.
What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
This question serves as a doorway that leads us into the riches of salvation. Once the Spirit has effectually called us, has worked faith in us, has united us to Christ, we receive justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the benefits that flow from these things. Now, I want us to pay attention to this phrase, in this life, because later the Catechism will talk about the benefits that believers receive at death and at the resurrection. But here, it teaches us that salvation is not only future. Whereas we are not yet glorified, we are already in Christ, justified, adopted, and sanctified. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, we see the golden chain of God's saving purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the point of this lesson is not to talk about the golden chain of salvation, but notice that there is no loss from predestination to glorification. And there are steps between there, but all of those who enter the first step enter the last step. Now, here, Paul does not treat predestination, calling, justification, and glorification as uncertain possibilities. All of those whom God predestines, he effectually calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. And the call reaches its saving end because it is the call of God's grace and power. In Ephesians 1:5, we see that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So adoption is not an afterthought. Rather, it belongs to God's eternal purpose in Christ. God does not intend to pardon criminals while keeping them at a distance. Rather, he purposed to receive pardoned sinners as sons. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30 gathers the whole matter into Christ himself. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Every saving benefit comes to us in Christ. It's not like we receive justification over here and adoption over there and sanctification somewhere else as isolated gifts detached from the Savior. No. We receive Christ, and in Christ we receive all his benefits. And this is why question 35 belongs immediately after effectual calling, in which the Spirit unites us to Christ in whom we partake of what belongs to him as our mediator. Remember, the Catechism is continually building on ideas to go from simple building blocks to more and more complex ideas. So in Christ, we receive righteousness in our justification. We receive sonship in our adoption. We receive renewal in our sanctification. These benefits flow from union with Christ and only from union with Christ. If you are not vitally united to Christ, you will not and cannot receive justification, adoption, sanctification, or the benefits that accompany or flow from them. There is no other way to receive those benefits than by being united to Christ. And this should keep us from shrinking our salvation, because it's not that salvation is only forgiveness or only moral transformation or only a changed identity. And honestly, the more I engage with it, the more my Facebook feed fills up with just terrible theology. And part of the reason I think so much theology is terrible is people want it to be simple. We want to grasp onto just one idea and make that the core of our theology, but we can't do that. And the truth is, we don't do that with other topics. So we need not do it with theology either, right? Some people act as if I'm saved, so my sins are washed away, and that's it. No, your sins are washed away, and that's true, but there's more to it than that. Some people act like it's only moral transformation. I'm just becoming a better person. Well, that should be true of us as believers, and we'll see that that is essential as a part of salvation. But again, there's more to it than just that. Some people think it's only a changed identity, as if now that God has received me as a son, that's all I have to worry about. Well, again, it is true that God receives us as sons, and that should blow our minds. But in our culture, we think everybody is a child of God. And therefore, when we're told that we're children of God, we go, yeah, I'm a child of God by birth. No, you're not. And we'll get there. But again, salvation encompasses many different facets. And this question in the Catechism shows us many of those facets. So the Catechism is more balanced and more biblical. Those who are effectually called receive justification, adoption, sanctification, and all accompanying blessings. So here in question 35, we're given the map. And then the next questions begin to unfold the territory. What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? Because we need all three. We have problems that are not solved by one of those in isolation. Guilty sinners need pardon and righteousness. Orphans need to be received as sons. Corrupt sinners need to be renewed in holiness. And by the way, guilty and corrupt don't speak to the same thing. And Christ, and only Christ, gives to his people the whole salvation that they need. Any questions on that? Again, 35 is more of an overview that leads into the next three questions that we're about to cover. Here we go.
What is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
By the way, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, singing that it took me many tries until I could do that without tripping over my tongue. So if you're trying to learn the songs to this, if you trip up there, you're in, well, I won't say good company, you're in my company. Justification is one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. If we misunderstand justification, we will misunderstand the gospel. In fact, this is the point where we part ways with the Roman Catholic Church. And this is why the Roman Catholic Church is no true church of Jesus Christ, because they preach a false gospel. Because instead of justification, where righteousness is imputed, they teach a justification where righteousness is imparted. And you may say, boy, those sound similar. And they do. But it's a world of difference. And they misunderstand justification, and therefore they have a false gospel. The Catechism defines it carefully. Justification is an act of God's free grace. So this means justification is not a process by which we slowly become acceptable to God. Rather, it is God's act as judge, declaring the sinner righteous in his sight on account of Christ. Now, on account of Christ is very important. And in Romans 3, we see this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all probably know that little phrase as part of the Roman road, but it's part of an overall sentence. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so justification is grace as a gift. We get that through redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That happened because God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath that God had against our sin. And we receive it by faith. Sola fide. By the way, this solves a problem that existed before Jesus came, where it looked as if you might could accuse God of being unrighteous. Because you say, God, in the garden, you told Adam and Eve, in the day that you sin, dying, you will die, or you will die, or you will surely die. But look at all the sinners since then. Where's your justice? Now, a lot of people look at God and say, this is an unjust God because of all the evil in the world. And the truth is, the real problem that Scripture presents is, it looked like God was too lax because God's justice was not coming to bear against sin the way it should have. And Jesus came to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had withheld the wrath and judgment that was rightly due to sins from Adam to Christ because he knew that Christ was coming. Now, justification is free to us, but it is not cheap. It is by grace as a gift, but comes through redemption in Christ Jesus and through his propitiating blood. God justifies sinners without compromising his justice because Christ has satisfied divine justice for those who are united to him. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Every sin is judged. There's not a single sin that escapes judgment. For those who are united to Christ, all of their sins were judged in Christ on the tree. During those 3 hours of darkness, God poured out and exhausted the cup of his wrath against the sins of his people on the head of his son. And if you're in Christ, then all of your sins were satisfied. All of God's justice against your sins was satisfied at that time. However, for those outside of Christ, in eternity, they bear God's wrath on their own head for their sins. So when you look around at the world and you see justice and you think that somebody's getting away with something, they might in this life. That does happen. And the scriptures are very honest about that. I mean, you have the psalmist saying, as for me, when I considered the wicked, my feet almost slipped, but then I went into the house of God. And then I realized, Oh, yeah, I know where their end will take them. So, yes, there are times when justice is not satisfied in this life, but justice one day will be fully satisfied, either in Christ, it has already been satisfied, or on the head of those sinners themselves. Now, the Catechism says that in justification, God pardoneth all our sins. And we see that this is echoing Romans 4, 6 through 8, which says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God doesn't simply wave his hand and the sins disappear. God doesn't count our sins against us because they have been counted against Christ. So justification includes real pardon. The believer's sins, they're not ignored, they're not minimized, they're not excused. They are forgiven because Christ bore them. But justification is more than pardon. It is pardon, but it is pardon and then some. The Catechism also says that God accepteth us as righteous in his sight. And this matters because if you were only forgiven, that's not good enough. Do you realize that someone who is morally neutral cannot stand in the presence of God? We must have positive righteousness to stand in the presence of God. So if your negative slate, if your debt of sin is merely wiped away, great, you no longer have wrath, but that will not get you to experience the presence of God. We don't merely need our sins removed. We need a righteous standing before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks to this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So in our justification, our sins are not counted against us, and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Theologians have called this the great exchange, where our filthy, rotten sinfulness and Christ's perfect righteousness are traded. This is why the Catechism says this happens only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. How else could it happen? Bob has no righteousness to give me. I have no righteousness to give Bob. We've said it before, the only thing that you bring to salvation is the sin which made it necessary. We don't bring anything to the table and offer to God and say, oh God, look at what I've done. That's not how it works. And in Romans 5, we see the contrast between Adam and what he did for us and Christ and what he's done for us. And by the way, if you refuse to see Adam as a covenant federal head by whom you stand guilty, then I would argue, don't try to make Christ your covenant federal head by whom you are forgiven. For if, because of one man's trespass, that's Adam in the fall, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we see the Catechism's word imputed is essential. It means counted or reckoned. Justification is not God pretending we are righteous, nor waiting until we become righteous enough in ourselves. It is God counting Christ's righteousness to us. crediting his representative obedience to believers. And finally, the Catechism says this righteousness is received by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And in Philippians chapter 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, faith does not earn justification. The righteousness from God that depends on faith does not mean that once we have faith, God goes, ooh, I like that, I'm going to reward it. Rather, faith receives Christ. It is the means by which the salvation that Christ purchased for his elect comes to his elect. It is an empty hand. It's not a price paid. The ground of justification is Christ's righteousness. Notice you're not in that sentence. The ground of justification is Christ's righteousness. The instrument is faith alone. Now this should humble and steady us. If you are justified, you aren't more justified on your best day and less justified on your worst day. Your standing rests on Christ, not the shifting quality of your obedience. It does not make obedience unimportant. It makes obedience grateful, not desperate. The justified sinner obeys not to create peace with God, but because peace has already been made through Christ. We need to book it, so I'm going to continue moving here with question 37.
What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
You should really learn them. If justification brings us into the courtroom, then adoption brings us into the household. God not only pardons and accepts us as righteous in Christ, he receives us as children. Adoption, like justification, is an act of God's free grace, not earned by our worthiness, but granted freely in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John doesn't present adoption as a small thing. Rather, he calls us to behold it. This is amazing. See what kind of love. This is the language of wonder. The holy God does not merely acquit guilty sinners. He does that. He does that. But he does so much more than that. He calls us his children. The Catechism says that in adoption, we are received into the number of the sons of God. Adoption brings us into a family. We're not in some private spiritual arrangement between isolated individuals and God. Rather, we belong with all those who call upon the same Father through the same Son by the same Spirit. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice this right has to be given to us. It does not come by nature. We're not children of God simply because we are creatures. We've talked about this before, and a lot of people say, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. Not if you're talking about salvation, we're not. Otherwise, these verses make no sense. Oh, look how much God loves us that he lets us become what we already were by birth. What? No. We become children of God by grace through receiving Christ and believing in his name. Adoption is a privilege given in union with the Son. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17 opens this further. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right? And the implied contrapositive is, if you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a son of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And get this, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This passage means that we are right to reverently call Christ our brother. That should shock you to your toenails. I mean, if the scriptures didn't tell us, it would be blasphemous to me to say that Christ is my brother. And of course, I'm not Christ's brother by my nature. I'm Christ's brother by adoption because God has changed my nature. So adoption changes how we approach God. We don't come as slaves terrified of rejection, right? It's not as if we were slaves to sin and God bought us and now we're treated as slaves to God and we gotta make sure we obey, gotta make sure we perform or else he can throw us back in. No, no. Rather, we come as children taught by the Spirit to cry, Abba, Father. I don't prefer it when people turn Abba into calling it Daddy because there is an element of reverence and formality that I don't think Daddy has in English, but it is a term of intimacy between a child and his father. And that is what we have with God because of the effectual call of the Spirit applying the redemption of Christ to us. Now, the Catechism also says we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And as we just read, Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, it's really almost too much to take in. The adopted are heirs. We share by grace in the inheritance of Christ. Not because we're naturally worthy, but because God has united us to his Son and received us in him. And this doctrine has deep pastoral sweetness. Many Christians know how to think of God as judge, and we should. It is not wrong to think of God as judge. But we've also got to learn to think of God as Father. Not indulgent, never soft towards sin, and not like our earthly fathers, but one who is holy, loving, wise, and faithful. Adoption means you aren't simply tolerated in the house. You are received. And this should shape how we live. If God is our Father, then we should not live like we are spiritual orphans. We should not be driven by fear, by envy, by the need to prove ourselves. We should live as children, trusting the Father's care, receiving the Father's discipline, and bearing the family likeness, which, by the way, that is sanctification, as we're about to discuss, and loving the brothers and sisters that he has given us. And finally, question 38.
What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man.
image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Sanctification is closely related to justification and adoption, and that's why these go together, but we must distinguish it from them. Justification and adoption are acts of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And in this, we see an important distinction. Justification happens one time in your life. Adoption happens one time in your life. You are never re-justified. You are never re-adopted. Sanctification, however, is a lifelong process from the point when you are justified and adopted until your natural death or Christ's return. So in justification, God declares us righteous in Christ. Boom, done. That's it. In adoption, God receives us as son through Christ. Boom, done. That's it. In sanctification, God progressively renews us in holiness according to Christ's image. And it never stops. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Sanctification is not optional. It is part of and belongs to salvation. The same Spirit who calls us and unites us to Christ also sanctifies us. Grace changes the sinner. Now, the Catechism also says sanctification renews us in the whole man after the image of God. If we remember from total depravity, we are corrupted in the whole man. All of our faculties are corrupted by sin. And sanctification is the progressive undoing of that curse. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me tell you, sanctification is not superficial behavior management. You can do that for a little while. It won't last. Rather, sanctification reaches the whole person. Again, as our corruption reaches the whole person, so too does the sanctification. It reaches our mind, our will, our affections, our speech, our habits, our desires, our physical bodies even, as well as our conduct. And this renewal is after the likeness of God. Sin ruins us. Grace restores us. The goal of sanctification is not mere respectability, discipline, or religious appearance. Those are not necessarily bad things. When they are the product of sanctification, those can be good things, but sanctification is really conforming our likeness to God in true righteousness and holiness. God is making his children resemble their father. You ever noticed how much kids resemble their parents? Right? My kids talk like me. We don't think that's very odd. Do we talk like our father? We should. The Catechism then says that we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Union with Christ means union with his death and resurrection, and his people are brought into a new life. Romans 6:6 adds, just a few verses later, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So sin is no longer our master. Believers still battle sin, even painfully, but they're no longer its slaves. Christ has broken sin's reigning power. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. No condemnation. This verse is precious in relation to sanctification because our fight against sin does not begin under condemnation. We're not working our way out from underneath condemnation. Rather, we begin our fight of sanctification in Christ already free from condemnation. We're not pursuing holiness in order to become justified. We're pursuing holiness because we are justified, adopted, and united to Christ. And this protects us from two errors. We've talked frequently how if the truth is a road, normally there's a ditch on at least two sides. First, we must not confuse sanctification with justification. We do grow in holiness, but that is not the ground of our acceptance with Christ, with God, sorry. Christ is the ground of our acceptance with God, his righteousness, not ours. Second, we cannot separate sanctification from justification. God sanctifies whom he justifies. Grace pardons and renews. Again, God makes his children look like him. Now, the phrase more and more is also pastorally wise because sanctification is real, but it is progressive. Christians should expect growth, not instant perfection. We don't plant an acorn in the ground and come back the next day expecting an 80-foot tall tree. So why do we expect someone to embrace Christ and the next day all their sin struggles are gone? That's not how it works. So we don't excuse sin. This doesn't mean that when an alcoholic comes to Christ, we encourage them to keep drinking. No. We don't excuse sin, but we also shouldn't despair because the battle continues. The same God who pardoned and received us also renews us after his image and enables us to fight sin and walk in new obedience. So taken together, these questions, 35 through 38, they show us the richness of salvation given to those who are effectually called. The Spirit does not unite us to Christ and then leave us empty-handed. Right? Question 35 teaches us that in this life, believers partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the benefits that accompany or flow from them, and we'll talk about those benefits in a future question. Question 36 teaches us that in justification, God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we have the great exchange where our unrighteousness is given to Christ and his righteousness is given to us, and that happens by faith. Question 37 teaches that in adoption, God receives us into the number and gives us a right to all the privileges of his children. I really would encourage you to ponder that this week. What that really means. Research what adoption looked like in the Roman Empire. Think about what adoption looks like today. Think about what it means that God takes us and brings us in as children and then treats us like he treats his natural born son, Christ. And then question 38 teaches us that in sanctification, God renews us in the whole man after his image and enables us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is the progressive undoing of the curse in our lives. And the curse reached to all of our faculties, and sanctification reaches to all of our faculties, but it's never done in this life. Taken together, these benefits answer our need beautifully. As guilty sinners, we need justification. As alienated orphans, we need adoption. And as corrupted sinners, we need sanctification. And Christ supplies all three, for there is no deficiency in his salvation. So, let me encourage you to take this lesson with you in two ways this week. First, let it shape what you believe. If you're in Christ, God has justified you, taken away your sin, and now treats you and accepts you as righteous because you have the righteous deeds of Christ that wrap around you. God has adopted you as his child, and we're not illegitimate children. We are full heirs of God and heirs with Christ. And God has begun the work of sanctification to renew you in holiness. If you're still breathing, God's not done with your sanctification. So one, don't think of sinless perfectionism where you get it and at that point you're good. And two, don't despair that you're still waging war against sin in your life. The longer you wage war, the more sin God will reveal in your heart. Don't reduce salvation to one benefit only. Receive the fullness of what God gives us in Christ. And second, let me encourage you to let this corrected belief, these new beliefs, let them change how you live, how you act, what you do. If you're experiencing guilt, rest in your justification. Look to Christ to take away your guilt and to give you his righteousness. If you're afraid in this world, look to your adoption. If you are a son of God, then Romans 8:28 tells us that everything that happens to you in this world is for your good. You may not see it or understand it, and it may come with grief and tears. But God will not abandon his children. And in the fight against sin, depend on sanctifying grace. I've said it repeatedly throughout this, but let me make sure that I'm clear here. God sanctifies his children. Yes, we are called to be obedient. We are called to partake in that process. But ultimately, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So don't obey in order to become accepted. Now, I'm not saying don't obey. I'm saying don't obey in order to become accepted. Rather, obey because in Christ you are already accepted, loved, and being renewed. You are justified in Christ. You are adopted through Christ. You are being sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. And all of it is God's free grace. Whew, I got through that a little quicker than I thought I would. Are there any quick questions? Look at that, Bob, another perfect lesson. Yeah, yeah. No, I'm just...
Just a comment. I keep thinking this week, you got... Now, we have four children, two biological, and two adopted. And just thinking of our adopted boys this week, we didn't have a little time, but from going into adoption, I said, will they, we have two biological, will these adopted children, will we see them as our children as if they were biological? And we get there, and it was yes. Looking at them now, they are not, it was not two sets of kids. They are our children as much as if they had been biologically born to us.
Right.
So, Marshall, think about adoption.
And I know at least one of your sons is clearly not your biological son. Okay, you're white, you have two black sons, but I would bet you that in spite of that, they still resemble you after being raised by you for many years, don't they?
Yeah. So
they might resemble your sin, sure, but still, even with that great disparity biologically, because they became your sons in truth, they now resemble you. Yeah, yeah.
The other thing with adoption is I like the emphasis on the fact that I think back in Roman adoption, there's actually a ceremony when you came from minority to majority, and you're now a child, now you're an heir, and all the blessings that the Father has, they're now yours.
And everything is ours, that's right. Amen.
We're not infants.
Yes. Maybe I should teach through Galatians at some point. All right. Well, the nursery's going to kill me if I don't wrap up soon, so let me close us in prayer. O gracious Father, we bless you for the fullness of salvation given to us in Christ. We were guilty, and you justified us freely by your grace, pardoning all our sins and accepting us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ received by faith. We were alienated and orphaned, and you adopted us, receiving us into your family and giving us the privileges of your children. We are still corrupted by sin, and yet you sanctify us, renewing us after your image and enabling us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, keep these truths from remaining mere words to us. When guilt accuses, teach us to rest in justification. When fear arises, teach us to remember our adoption. When sin tempts and weary conflict continues, teach us to depend on sanctifying grace. Make us humble, grateful, sober-minded, and obedient. Let us never obey to become accepted, but teach us to obey because in Christ we are justified, adopted, and being sanctified. Amen.